Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, I know that after singing such a hymn, it would be very seasonable for us to focus in on the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. Pastor Shetler has asked to preach on that theme in the evening, and I don't want to steal one decibel of his thunder. However, I do believe that these words will be like apples of gold in settings of silver and a word spoken in season. So let's read as we continue our exposition of the Ten Commandments. Once again, we'll dip into the second commandment, Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed theme about which we've sung. We thank you that he has come that men would no more die, and even that those who would die would have life and have life eternal. We thank you for giving us your Son. We thank you for the glorious salvation that is ours in him. We thank you that you've not spared your only Son, and surely you will not withhold from us any good thing. And so we ask for the good thing of your Spirit this hour. It come and open our eyes and enable us to understand your word, and that he would cut open hearts and he would draw some to the Savior this hour. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to imagine with me a 7-year-old boy who's arrived late to the Tulip Festival parade there in downtown Holland. And since he's short, he can't see the floats and the bands over the rows of taller folk. And so he sets up his folding deck chair alongside a light post. And then he climbs up the chair so that his feet and weight are perched high on the back of that metal chair, balancing himself with his hands held to that light post. And proud of his innovative idea, he turns toward the parade. But before he's able to see a single tulip, his makeshift ladder topples below him, resulting in a painful concussion upon his head striking the sidewalk. Now that's a painful account, isn't it? And so we, in seeking sometimes to get a better view of God who is in heaven, we men have a propensity to set up makeshift graven image ladders to assist us in better worshiping him. For instance, Israel and Aaron innovatively fashion a golden calf, thinking that by it they would get better glimpses of God, when instead they got slapped up alongside the head by God. For they had violated the second commandment. God's word from the mountain for them just wasn't enough, was it? They wanted more. They wanted more than God's word. They wanted something for their senses. They wanted something they could feel and touch and even smell. And so today, we see in many quarters of the modern church that God's word just isn't enough anymore. The rabble wants innovative ideas so that they'll be able to worship God better, they say. And so their worship leaders fashion makeshift ladders, golden calves, which appeal chiefly to the senses and not to the mind. You go to many Christian churches today, and the rock bands, and the entertaining soloists, and the multimedia slide presentations, and the Hollywood gimmicks, and the drama teams, all of these things, all of these ladders, all of these sensual things have become essentials for worship in our day. In fact, I recently spoke with an old college friend who years ago left a Reformed church in order to attend a seeker service church, which emphasizes entertainment. He even said to appeal to the worldling visitor who comes in, the worldling visitor who is conditioned by the television and by entertainment. And when I asked this man, my old college friend, about the doctrinal stands of his new church, I said, well, since you've left the Belgic Confession, since you've left the Canons of Dort, since you've left the Heidelberg Catechism, what doctrinal stands does your new church take? And he paused for a moment, looking very puzzled, and then he thought for a while and said, well, we believe in the Trinity. We take a stand there. We believe in the Trinity. And that's all this poor man could come up with regarding what his church doctrinally stands for. He sounded like a man who was suffering from a spiritual concussion and theological amnesia. Now, Alexander McLaren writes many, many decades ago on artistic abuses of the second commandment. And here's what he writes. He says, all sensuous worship, that would be worship that chiefly focuses on appealing to our senses, what we see and what we would hear and what we would feel and what we would smell and what we would touch. He says, in thinking of the golden calf, he says, all sensuous worship in which the treacherous aid of art is chiefly called in to elevate the soul comes perilously near to contradicting the second commandment's spirit, if not its letter. He goes on to say, the attempt to make the senses our chief ladder for the soul to climb to God by is a great deal more likely to end in the soul's going down the ladder than up it. Again, when we emphasize the sensual in worship. Now, this hour, my desire is to approach this second commandment. And I want to observe the three reasons the Lord uses to enforce His prohibition against graven images and all forms of graven images. Children, you may know it this way. What reasons are there annexed to, you heard that before in your catechism? What reasons are there annexed to the second commandment? And the Lord has given three reasons or three enforcements. We could say three muscular enforcers. You ever see three muscular guards standing, guarding over something carefully? There are three muscular enforcers or reasons that guard this second commandment in particular. And we're going to see that these three muscular reasons really guard not just the second commandment in particular, but all Ten Commandments in general. Because notice with me how this refers to not only those who actually break the second commandment, but look how it says in verse 6, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. All the commandments are in view. Further, the iniquity mentioned in the 5th verse, that would be breaking of any commandment. Yes, the second commandment is guarded by these three muscular enforcements. But frankly, all 10 of the commandments are guarded by these same muscular, logical enforcers. So we're going to then approach this commandment and these enforcers, three headings, which will be the three enforcers. First, we'll see this commandment is enforced by a jealous person. Secondly, enforced by an affectionate threat. And thirdly, enforced by a gracious promise. And we'll be applying along the way. So come with me firstly then. Enforced by a jealous person. Make no graven image. Do not bow down to it. For, it says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That's a reason why you shouldn't make the graven image and bow down to it. Enforced by a jealous person. Now it's interesting. Turn with me just a few chapters ahead to 34 and verse 14. The Lord isn't embarrassed to call himself a jealous person. We might think, boy, to have a friend who's known to be jealous, that man may not have a passport to our most intimate affections, because who wants a friend who's jealous? He's suspicious. He's demanding. But the Lord doesn't apologize for his being jealous. Look what it says there in 34:14. You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord your God, whose name is jealous. It's the same Hebrew word, kana. He names himself jealous. Secondary name that God would take. That's right, I'm jealous. He says, whose name is jealous. He is a jealous God. Now, let's ponder this idea about God as a jealous person. Let's do it in three angles. First, defined. Defined. What do we mean by God being a jealous person? Well, when we properly understand what God means when he calls himself jealous, we'll find that his jealousy, unlike man's jealousy, is perfectly praiseworthy. The jealousy of man is referred to in Galatians 5, right alongside strife, envy, drunkenness, jealousy. Who would want a God, or how could God be jealous? Well, settle down. It's a very virtuous thing in God, his jealousy. No stain or blemish in his jealousy. Totally beautiful and holy is God's jealousy. The word kana, jealous in the Hebrew, biblically holds a double meaning. It's a blended meaning. In fact, in the scriptures, you'll find it's translated both jealous into the English and zealous. Jealous and zealous. It's the combining together of these two passionate emotions mixed up. For example, in Numbers 25, verses 11 and following, Phinehas, we've mentioned before, the high priest, beholds an Israelite man coming into the Hebrew camp with a Gentile woman to fornicate, that is, commit sexual immorality with her in the tent. It says that Phinehas became zealous, that's the word kana, zealous or jealous, and he ran into the tent and he drove a javelin through both, thus causing the wrath of God to subside against God's people. You see, zealous, jealous, kana in the Hebrew, means a righteous hatred against sin. Indignation against ungodliness. And that is exactly what God is. He is a kana God, a zealous God. Also in Numbers 5 and verse 14, the same word is used. When it speaks of a husband, when a spirit of jealousy comes over him, imagine a husband comes into his tent after working out in the field, been working hard out in that field, and there he finds, there in ancient Israelite times, sandals. Big sandals. Men's sandals. But not his sandals. What is aroused in his heart? Numbers 5:14. A suspicion of jealousy. Then it refers to a ceremony to go through when a man is jealous. When a suspicion, a spirit of jealousy comes over to him. That's the word kana. The same thing. You see, jealousy is the opposite of apathy and indifference. When that man sees those sandals, he's not apathetic or indifferent, is he? If a man would come home after a long journey, and come to his tent. He's home early. It's late at night. But then as his maybe his horse or his donkey is being tied to the hitching post, he sees coming out of the back of his tent a man. A man who's been with his wife. That man is not going to shrug his shoulders and be apathetic about this. He's not going to be indifferent about this. He's going to be stirred up with zeal, with heat about this. And so too, the Lord is declaring to us, I am not a God who, when there is iniquity, I am apathetic. I'm not a God of indifference about these violations of my commandments. When my commandments are broken, all 10 in general, the second in particular, I don't just shrug my shoulders and say, no big deal. But rather, the Lord, we find, has heat and holy rage. His pure passions are kindled. Notice with me in Exodus 32. Exodus 32. We see how his passions are kindled when someone violates the second commandment. Doesn't just shrug his shoulders. He's a jealous God. It says in verse 6 of Exodus 32, this is the golden calf account. They've fashioned the golden calf already. It says, so the next day they arose early. And by the way, this was a feast to the Lord. Look what it says at the end of verse 5. They were worshiping Jehovah. But they weren't worshiping him by word and spirit and in truth. But they were worshiping him by their graven image they had fashioned, their way. I want something I can see and sensually encounter. So the next day they arose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now that's interesting. That's what golden calf worship is. It's described rising up to play. And I can't help but be reminded of a church that I have heard of very nearby where any time throughout the service, whether the pastor's speaking or there's the reading or there is singing or whatever, children at any point can get up and dance. Yeah, right now. If Amber wanted to get up and dance, such would be acceptable. And I wonder how God looks upon such worship. It says they rose up to play. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. See, they were worshiping God, not in the way he prescribed. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. So does the Lord just shrug his shoulders with apathy? Oh no, he's hot. Verse 10, now then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. I am a jealous, I am a zealous God. It's the same thing that happened in Leviticus 10, when Nadab and Abihu offered up not the kind of incense God asked for, but their own favorite incense called strange fire, hatched by their own innovations, and they brought it into the worship of Jehovah, into Jehovah's tabernacle. Was God apathetic and indifferent? No, he was hot, raging hot. And they were consumed because they worshiped the right God in the wrong way. God is a jealous God. Now, lest we be too concerned, when we are believing the Lord and walking obediently to the Lord, that same heat of his zeal is for our protection and our comfort. Consider Israel, how when they would go through a dark, cold desert night, how the heat of the pillar of fire kept them in the camp warm and comforted. God loves his people with a zealous and a jealous love. So we're looking at this commandment enforced by a jealous person. We're defining it, and we can see here then that the God of intense zeal and righteousness has a holy possessiveness regarding what duly belongs to him. Now this, dear wives, as you know, is a very handsome thing in any husband. If he found somebody else's sandals in your bedroom and he wasn't hot and earnest and zealous about this, you wouldn't think much of that man now, would you? Or at least his love for you. But the Lord is a Lord who is zealous, perfect handsomeness and righteousness in God. So we're looking at this jealous person. We've seen it defined. Now, secondly, focused. Focused. What is God's jealousy focused on? It's focused on His people. It's focused on Israel. You know what it says there in Exodus 20 and verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Israel, I'm your God. You're my dear one. Look what it says in 19, 4 and 5 of Exodus. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own, literally, treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, but you shall specially be mine. What is his jealousy focused on? It's on the people of God. It's on his bride. That's why we get to the New Testament. Church is called bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Striking as well, in Ezekiel 16, there's that account of the unwashed child found in the field. God says, live. That unwashed little girl child then is matured and becomes a beautiful adult. This is the process of Israel, a little child in Abraham's day, has now become, having matured in the land of Goshen, an adult nation. And the Lord says, and then I made covenant with you. What's that referring to? At Sinai, right here. He's making covenant. Israel, you're my bride. You are my beloved one. And so we see then, God's jealousy is focused on His people. God's jealousy is focused on Christians. The use of this commandment, I believe, is for Christians. Unchristians too. But for Christians, we think, the Lord is jealously focusing on me. He wants my affections. He wants my love. He wants my submission to Him. He's jealous about this. You think of a man. Maybe the man is about 28 years old. And he accompanies his beautiful wife to her 10th year high school class reunion. And he knows that she had a couple, three young men who were very close and going steady relationships. Now let me ask you, when this man comes in with his beautiful wife 10 years later, and a young men come over and begin to talk with his wife, his eyes watch and scrutinize with jealousy, right? He looks at her movements. He looks at her eyes. He thinks of her words. He looks at her with a jealous eye, making sure that everything is appropriate, that her affections are on him and not on others. Well, so too, the Lord is a jealous God. And the Lord Himself is a God who looks upon us and desires that we would, in all things, have our full affections toward Him and be in submission to Him, because we are the apple of His eye. And the Lord knows that every day we walk through a world that is filled with old suitors, old flames, old patterns of disobedience, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they always come up to us and talk to us, don't they? And they seek to seduce us back to old patterns. And the Lord is saying, I look upon you, my dear people, with a jealous eye. I watch your gestures. I listen to your words, and I consider your eye movements. Hopkins puts it this way. So the eye of the all-seeing and all-knowing God is continually upon us. And He critically observes every look, every kind of glance that we cast upon ourselves. Not the least motion of our hearts, not the least twinkling of our thoughts can escape His notice and frown. So it is with the children of God, the people of God, who have taken the Lord Jesus Christ to be their groom. But not just with the people of God. Frankly, there's a sense in which God is the Father and the head of every soul. You're here and you're not even a Christian. You know what? You were formed and you were fashioned as the image of God. And you are to give God all of your affections. He expects that out of you. And if you do not, God is jealous. He made you to glorify Him. As it says in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, all souls are mine. And He expects you to give your ultimate worship and adoration to Him and not all these worldly suitors that would seek to have your chief affections. You see, we're looking at this jealous person defined, focused on His people in particular and all men in general. But now thirdly, as we're looking at this jealous person, provoked. See, the Lord in saying, do not make for yourselves graven images or bow down to them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The Lord is putting a bold exclamation mark on His prohibition against idolatry and graven images. The Lord hates spiritual adultery. I'm jealous, He says. In Leviticus 20 and verse 10, there is an account that describes when there are two adulterers. Is there merely a minor penalty for their sin? You know Leviticus 20, they're both to be stoned to death. The point is, God does not look lightly on spiritual adultery. I am a jealous God. The Lord does not want us dabbling with idols. The Lord does not want us dabbling with worship toys for cheap thrills. The Lord wants us to worship Him the way that He told us to. And when we do play with idols and worship toys and approach Him in a way not prescribed by Him, this is no minor offense in His eyes. He's provoked. And when that takes place, the Lord is saying, don't expect patience and long-suffering from Me at this point. And we've seen how angry the Lord gets with the violation of His second commandment, graven images. It says in Proverbs 6:32, it says, one who commits adultery is lacking sense. It says, wounds and disgrace will be his lot, for jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. That's true for the man who slipped out of the tent at night while the man was hitching his donkey. That man who was hitching his donkey is going to stalk down that adulterer. As it says, that jealousy enrages a man. And the Lord is saying, this is Me. I am provoked. The violation of this commandment is no minor thing. The commandment is set alongside this enforcement where it says God's burning wrath will come against the person who violates His commandments. And so for us, the church, the spiritual bride of Christ, certainly we need to be like any wise bride who is going to a 10th year class reunion. Be very discreet the way she conducts herself. Her husband is there watching. Be very chaste in her behavior and in her gestures. And so too for us. The church, as we worship God in particular and keep all of His commandments in general, we're to be fastidious, careful, chaste, and discreet in the way that we keep the second commandment and all commandments. Keeping golden calves away from us, because the Lord would interpret such as hating Me, as He speaks of curses on those who hate Me. So this is then enforced by a jealous person. But now secondly, let's go to the second muscular enforcer. Not just God's jealous person, but it says, enforced by an affectionate threat. Don't make graven images or bow down to them. Enforced by an affectionate threat. Look what it says in 5b. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now here's the threat. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate Me.
Again, this idea of jealousy, it's essential to God's name. And it speaks of souls who hate me. And even in verse 6 at the end, it says, those who hate me and refuse to keep my commandments, I will visit the iniquity upon them, upon their children, the third and fourth generation. The Lord is saying here with this affectionate threat, He's saying that many men who are wicked and practice iniquity and hate me and don't keep my commandments, many may think immediately after they've sinned that they got away with it. You ever see anyone, maybe on the public stage, who sins and thinks he got away with it? I'm thinking of the White House just a few months back. A guy was there for many years. He left the White House. I'm sure he chuckled when he left. Crime, 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 crime. I got away with it. I got away with it. You know what? There are many people who hate God and disobey His commandments. You know what? The sky doesn't fall. Ha! I committed that crime. I got away with it. I got away with it. You think of the man. He goes off to maybe a business convention. Maybe at a business convention. You pick the town, L.A. Business convention. Wife and children back home. Commits adultery. Perspiring hands for the next couple days. Comes back home. She suspects nothing. Perspiration after a week leaves the hands. 2 weeks, sense of confidence comes upon him. Got away with it. 2 years, no one ever found out about it. 2 decades, ha ha, got away with it. But then, there's this visitation. There's this knock at the door. There's a subpoena by a federal court. A paternity suit, sir, has been slapped against you. There is a 20-year-old young woman who is now saying that she has certain rights to your estate, certain paternal support you didn't give, to the sum of $1.5 million. You see, there is a visitation, not immediately, but the visitation comes later. Eventually, certainly. The Lord is saying this: for those who hate me and who disobey my commandments, there will be consequences. They may not be immediate, but they will be eventual, and they will be certain. As He says, I will visit the iniquities of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. The theme is, for the one who hates God and disobeys His commandments, judgment is certain. I know there are many men who get to their deathbed defying Christ, having lived on the pleasures of the world, hated God, and they lay there and say, ha, I got away with it. And the Lord is saying in this commandment, oh, you're sorely mistaken, for my hot zeal is against those who hate me and disobey my commandments. So this is enforced by an affectionate threat. Now consider with me three dimensions, three ways in which the sins of the fathers are visited on the children. Three ways. This sounds strange, Pastor Jansky. What do you mean by this now, sins of the fathers visited on the children of the third and fourth generation? Well, I believe three dimensions are legitimate for our consideration. Firstly, beware of an eternal curse on yourself. Beware of an eternal curse on yourself. And here's what I mean by that. In the Old Covenant, many eternal principles were spoken of in temporary symbols and signs and types. For example, the land of Canaan. That was a geographical site that could be touched in the world. But that was a type and a symbol and a shadow of what? Heaven, eternal land of blessing. And so too, I believe profoundly it is true that children and seed and generations multiplying is a type of eternal blessing for a man. For example, Genesis 15 and verse 5. The Lord promises to Abraham, you believe upon me, Look at the stars in the sky. How many? Uncountable. The promise is, so shall your offspring be. Uncountable offspring. Uncountable seed. Now, when we get to Romans chapter 4, and the Apostle Paul begins to expound Genesis 15, and the promise of the seed being so many, what is the ultimate promise Paul says that's referring to? Eternal life. It's a symbol of eternal life. You believe you have eternal life. You have uncountable blessing in the presence of God. What I'm saying is here that in the immature stage of redemptive history, back in Abraham's time, even back in Moses' time, when the afterlife is not as clear as it is later on in redemptive history, I believe the idea here that a man's afterlife is conveyed to Abraham and even to the people of Moses as being bound up with the welfare, dignity, and prosperity of one's offspring. Abraham dies, to know that my children will be uncountable after many generations. They will prosper and have a great name and own the land. The man dies with a sense of bliss, doesn't he? Now Abraham knew, Hebrews 11, that he was seeking a city whose architect and builder is God, the eternal Jerusalem, the eternal land, but there was this blurring together of his physical seed and his eternal prosperity. And I believe, as it speaks of, that the iniquity will be visited upon the children and children's children of the third and fourth generation. There's a sense in which the Lord is symbolically saying, wicked man, be assured that your iniquity will follow you and your name to the grave. You think it's all well because you can breathe your last breath in a prosperous home, and really, you got away with it, you think. After the grave, when you go to the grave, you will have your iniquities visit you. There will be a certain retribution. And that's why I think you read some of the Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 109, please. We're looking about the eternal curse this is referring to. Psalm 109. You ever read those Psalms and you hear these imprecations, these curses? In Psalm 109, David is giving a curse on a man named Doeg, who was a betrayer and told Saul that at Nob, priests at Nob, that they supported David. And so Saul massacred the priests at Nob. David was angry with Doeg for his iniquity. And look what David says, verse 13 and following of Psalm 109. Let his, that is Doeg's, let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. And do not let the sin of his mothers be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually that he may cut off their memory from the earth. He's asking for God's judgment on Doeg. And he refers to what? His seed, his offspring. Really the issue is eternal condemnation for Doeg that is in view here. You see, there will be a visitation upon the life of an unrepentant man after the grave. Shall we put it this way? When a man goes into his grave, into that nice closet of that wooden coffin, sir, there'll be a knocking on your door. And the angels will open the door and you'll be pulled out, bound hand and foot, and cast into the lake of fire. Don't think you got away with it. I think that's much of the theme that is present here. Beware of an eternal curse on yourself. But the second dimension of this affectionate threat is beware of an arbitrary curse on your children. Beware of an arbitrary curse on your children. Now here's why I say this is an affectionate threat. It's an affectionate threat because many of you parents, you sit here, little boy in the front row next to his daddy. I know that this little boy has his daddy's heartstrings. I know there was great affection between the little boy and the daddy. One little boy among us, a couple years ago, had a terrible accident. His face was gouged with a golf club. And there were almost 100 stitches as the whole face basically flapped open. And when the daddy looked at him, you know what the daddy's first thought was? Lord, why not me? Why him? Better me, Lord, than him! There's a certain affection you have for your children, don't you? A deep and a tender affection. Matthew Henry puts it this way, children are dear to their parents. And so there is a threat not only of judgment on them, but a threat of judgment on their poor children and grandchildren when they are dead and gone. That sounds like pretty serious stuff, doesn't it? But the Lord uses this. These aren't my words. This is the second commandment. These are not my words. These are the Lord's words. And He uses this affectionate threat as a holy deterrent to keep us from sinning, to keep us from breaking His commandments. And I say, beware of an arbitrary curse on your children, because I think there's a profound sense, and it's revealed here in other places, that when a man sins in a high-handed way, that the Lord arbitrarily puts a curse or a blight on his offspring, sent by God's providentially ordaining of all things great and small. And who can deny that God does this? Who can deny that when a man sins high-handedly, that the Lord in next generations causes there to be a knock on the door of his children to bring blight and sorrow and suffering? You think of 1 Kings 16:34. There's a man named Hail, and Hail builds Jericho. And it said in Joshua 6 that whoever builds Jericho, he would lay its foundations with the death of his firstborn and set up its gates with the death of his lastborn. And so it says in 1 Kings 16:34, Hail built Jericho, and when the foundation was laid, it was at the death of his firstborn Abiram, and when the gates were set, the death of his lastborn Segub. God doesn't avoid visiting sin upon next generations. Further, you know the account of how Naaman's leprosy clung to Gehazi's seed forever. Gehazi went and stole and lied to Elijah. It says, this leprosy will be on your seed, your offspring, forever. Or we find in 2 Kings 10, we find there's this gruesome account of Ahab's 70 sons. Ahab's 70 sons, 70 of them were beheaded, and their heads were put in big bags and dumped in two big heaps. What a terrible thing. Why did this happen? It was because of the sin of Ahab, said Elijah, in Ahab's having killed Naboth because he couldn't get the vineyard the way he wanted to. Those 70 heads were the father's sin being visited upon his sons. And further we find that in 1 Kings 15 we're told that Baasha massacres all of the offspring of Jeroboam, a man who worshipped God by golden calves. See, who can deny that there's an arbitrary curse oftentimes placed on children? And so every time a child is born among us, I've had 5 children born to me, and every time when the child has come out with 10 fingers and 10 toes, I've got down on my knees and said, thank you, God, for not visiting me and my children because of my sin. Because if you would, they would be maimed of a certainty. What grace, what mercy, what long-suffering. And you know, sometimes I wonder, you know, you read an article in the newspaper, you read about an 18-year-old kid who at 2 a.m. wrapped his vehicle around an oak tree and was paralyzed. Sometimes I wonder how many decades ago the acorn of that tree was planted by a foolish father or grandfather who continued in sin high-handedly. Calvin says this, are such thoughts not agreeable to us? This isn't very pleasant, is it? And Calvin anticipates that. He says, Are such thoughts not agreeable to us?
We should remember that God's judgments are of a great depth, and therefore if anything in his dealings is incomprehensible to us, we must bow with sobriety and reverence. And most importantly, we should use this kind of an affectionate threat as a holy deterrent when we're tempted to hate God and break his commandments. Just on Wednesday of this week, I was able to see little angelic-looking Aiden Tyler. You seen that little boy's round face? Angelic-looking Aiden Tyler. And there he was, sitting right over there in the corner by Pastor Seatsman, actually standing. His mother was there, and his father was there, and his grandfather was there. And there they were looking on that little angelic boy. You know what that grandpa, you know what that grandpa ought to think when he is tempted by sin? You know what his daddy ought to think when tempted by sin? He ought to look at that little angelic face and all of his affections are storming for that little child. He ought to think, I am not going to plant an oak in the highway of my little boy's life for later on. So help me God, I am not going to stick his bed with thorns. I'm going to take seriously this. I'm not going to go on sinning. I'm going to use this as a holy deterrent to keep me from temptations. But sadly, Hopkins is right when he says this. Certainly wolves and tigers are more kind to their offspring than some wicked men. Is that the way it is with you? Is that the way it is with me? I mean, to keep this affectionate threat in mind. Beware of an arbitrary curse on your children. Now come with me secondly or thirdly. I've said beware of an eternal curse on yourself. Beware of an arbitrary curse on your children. Now thirdly, beware of a practical curse on your children. Beware of a practical curse on your children. Now I think here is a thought that we can relate to more in this idea of an arbitrary curse like 70 heads of Naboth's or of Ahab's children. But who can deny that in the Scriptures? It says, beware of a practical curse on your children. Here I'm referring to beware of natural consequences of education and modeling among the covenant community. You see, this commandment is teaching us to obey lest we bring a visitation of iniquity on our children. There's a holy obligation to teach and model a godly life before our children. Think with me of that passage in Deuteronomy 4, 9 and 10. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and grandsons. Teach them the truth. Live the truth. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my word so they may learn to fear me all the days and that they may teach their children. There's this teaching later on, two chapters later in the sixth chapter. Teach these words and live them as you rise up, as you walk along the way, as you lay down. This is a principle. Beware of a practical curse on your children. You see, faithfulness of living, loving God and keeping His commandments, that will bless your children. But instead, neglect and disobedience will curse your children. I believe profoundly this is referring to the natural power of imitation and instruction. Wickedness breeds wickedness in one's offspring. Doesn't it? Is it any wonder why divorce is passed like an heirloom from one generation to the next? Is that true or not? Oh, sadly true. In fact, in a recent elders membership meeting, there's a dear woman back in the library just a few days ago, and as she was telling about her testimony, how God brought her to Himself, she was able to speak about how my great-grandmother, my grandmother and my mother all have divorces in their background. And then she speaks of the whole family life God has given her with a godly man who has committed and covenanted her. And her eyes became a fountain of tears. And she says, but God has broken the pattern.
God has broken the spell of this curse that has come from generation to generation to generation in our family. I have a whole family. You see, it is past. Wickedness breeds wickedness, doesn't it? But it's striking how it says in Jeremiah 31, 29 and following. There's a commandment that God's people were using, saying, I'm sinning, I'm committing idolatry, I'm committing lawlessness, it's not my fault. And their saying was this, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, so the children's teeth come in on edge. What were they doing? They were blame shifting their present disobedience to the fathers. My dad's fault, he did it to me. I divorced my wife, my dad's fault, he showed me how. No. The Lord says, such shall not be spoken in Israel. The point is there is personal responsibility, and grace will bring a breaking of the pattern. And so we cannot ever take the victimization mindset that blame shifts and said, it's my parents' fault, it's my significant other's fault, it's my daycare worker's fault. No, no, no. It's our fault. And we are, by the grace of God, able to break the spell with personal responsibility. So the point is, this idea of visiting the iniquity on the children, the third and fourth generation. The point is, if we go off and defy God and neglect and ignore His commandments, the Lord will visit our sins in the next generation, put handcuffs of sin on them, and carry them away to a miserable life because they imitate and they do just the same thing that you did. So in disobeying, we must beware of a practical curse on our children. Now think with me of this application regarding graven images in particular. So what's the big deal if someone worships God by graven images, whether it be, we could call it, since there were bulls worshipped in Dan in ancient times, we could call it bullmania in Dan. Or it could be entertainia in Holland. Graven images, either way you cut it. So what's the problem with this? What's the danger on the next generation? Well, I wondered about my old college friend. I wonder about his abandoning the biblical teaching and preaching of the Word and exchanging it for golden calves and drama and entertainment and carnal Christian doctrine. And I shudder. I shudder to think of the curse he may well be putting on his children and on his grandchildren as a result of this. As he has thrown off and exchanged a robust biblical diet of the Word of God for the cotton candy of pop entertainment. I shudder to think of the implications for the next generation, which suffers from spiritual malnutrition and is tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and every wind of popular entertainment that runs through the church. I shudder to think of children who are raised unfamiliar with hell. That's true. Kids raised in churches which were once orthodox, biblical churches, that have turned away instead to seeker service, eager stroking. And kids come, even kids come to our vacation Bible school, and a teacher begins to speak about hell. The child says, what is hell? Well, may check the little card. This child goes to a church, has gone to a church for many years. What is hell? Because the Word of God is not taught. I shudder to think of the implications on that next generation, on teens who are conforming to MTV in worship and in lifestyle, on parents who are clueless because of a famine of the preaching of the Word of God, who have spiritual concussions and amnesia and don't know the basics of the Word of God. Mr. Dalma writes on this idea of whether it be bull mania in Dan or entertainia on the lakeshore. He says this, if the head of the family turns away from Yahweh to worship images, he will observe how disastrously such disobedience influences his posterity. His entire family is swallowed up in his self-willed religion. His sin becomes their stumbling. Yahweh takes extremely seriously the evil of serving idols and worshiping sensual images. You see the significance? So its significance for graven images in particular, but also lawlessness in general. There are certain natural repercussions when we go against the grain and disobey God's commandments. How many times in the Word of God does it say in the Kings, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord just as his father had done? And so too, you listen to the radio, maybe a Dr. Laura, and the promiscuous mother is shocked that her teen is pregnant. What a surprise! What a surprise! Well, let us use our senses and use this as a holy deterrent. Are you watching some kind of trash on television? Will you be shocked if your children go into immorality and consider that Christianity is hypocrisy? On the telephone, you speak gossip on the telephone while your kids are listening in the next room? Will you be shocked if your children become cynics and consider Christianity as a sham? These are holy deterrents against hating God and not keeping his commandments. It's not just for people who are living grossly immoral lifestyles, is it? It's for us. It's a threat, a deterrent that each and every one of us must use. It's interesting, too, how this commandment enlists a very practical motive. Obedience to God is not only because he first loved us. That's the chief weapon. That's the Goliath sword. We love God because he first loved us. But in fighting against sin, we not only have a Goliath sword, but as I've said, we've had other knives and other staves and other axes that we use in fighting. And one of these is the motivation of the welfare of our children. It's a motivation that we ought to use. If one motivation doesn't work in the heat of battle, then use another one. The Scripture is full of many motivations. So if you have a particular offending right eye in your life, you've been unwilling to gouge out, you've been hating God and disobeying his commandments, use this blessed threat, lest there be a visitation in the life of your children. Calvin puts it this way, sinful men are at times so stubborn and so sluggish that without such a severe and harsh warning, they are not sufficiently aroused to righteous living. And God gives us this stiff warning that we wouldn't be putting thorns in the beds of our children and planting oaks in the highways of their lives. So that is then the second main heading, enforced by an affectionate threat. But now come with me to the third muscular motivation and enforcement. We've seen the jealous person, the affectionate threat. Now thirdly, enforced by a gracious promise in verse 6. Enforced by a gracious promise back in Exodus 20 in verse 6. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's just look at this enforcement of the gracious promise in two steps. First, theoretically. Theoretically. We see that the Lord zealously guards his command with the idea that if you disobey, then wrath will burn to the third and fourth. But look at this opposite. If you love me and keep my commandments, then my loving kindness will rage hotter yet to the thousandth. Oh, you add that up. Third and fourth, that seems very small in wrath. As opposed to thousandth in loving kindness to those who love me and keep my commandments. This is saying that God's love to the faithful soul is stronger and hotter than his hatred against the wicked soul. Clearly we see, as it even speaks of Watson says this, justice in God, though mighty and sure, is God's left hand. But merciful loving kindness is God's right hand and is mightier yet, and he delights in it. When I do things left-handed, I don't do them very well on the basketball court or in the baseball field or even chopping wood. But, oh, my right hand is much stronger and much, and that's the way it is with God. He seems to be a right-handed God in the sense that he 1,000 times loving kindness, 3 to 4 times justice and visitation of wrath. Now, you may say to me, what is this, Pastor Chansky? Is this teaching a merit system theology? Is this teaching that for the man who obeys God, he earns God's favor and God's blessing for himself? And on the other hand, if the man disobeys God, he earns God's wrath. Is this works righteousness in the Old Testament being taught? Oh, not at all. No. We said the beginning of the Ten Commandments, one bookend of the Ten Commandments is verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery, out of the house of Egypt. Meaning, I've already delivered you. I've already delivered you. You're already mine. Now show me your love because I've saved you and redeemed you. And you know there's other bookend of the Ten Commandments that is a gracious bookend? It's in verse 24 where it says, Exodus 20:24. Remember how afraid they were when they heard the words? It says, you shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep, your oxen. The point is, it's grace in the front end of the Ten Commandments. It's grace in the other end of the Ten Commandments. You break these commandments, there's an atoning sacrifice for you. You can have your sins forgiven. This was never envisioned that anyone would keep these commandments, and by keeping them they would earn the favor of God. What's being taught here, rather, is you keep these commandments in a context of grace, a relationship of grace and mercy with God, so that, say a man, maybe when he was 17 years old, sees, I'm doomed, these commandments doom me, I have broken every one of them, I have blood on my hands, what can I do? And he sees his doom, he goes to God, he offers up, putting his hands on the scapegoat of Jesus Christ, whose blood is shed, and that blood then washes away his sins. And he's offered up that sacrifice to God, the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. His sins have been forgiven. He's washed clean. He has a new heart. And that man with that new heart then goes off and keeps these commandments in a context of grace. And that man then, who has the Holy Spirit in him, that man will keep the commandments of God. Because the Holy Spirit, if he truly dwells in a man, will demonstrate a change of life. He'll gouge out offending right eyes. He'll remove sinful patterns from his life. And that is the very evidence and proof that a man truly is a child of God. So the Lord can say, to those who love me and keep my commandments, there are blessings, eternal blessings even. Not that you have earned them, but your obedience proves that you are my child, that you've been forgiven by Christ and have my Spirit, and for such there are blessings. On the other hand, the man who continues in disobedience and hates God and breaks his commandments, it's clear that man is a stranger to grace, knows nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and his bull having been offered up on the altar of sacrifice. He is a stranger to grace. So you see, this is not a merit system theology at all. But rather, this is simply a theology that says the man who's been truly forgiven and saved will be a man who then, though not perfectly, sincerely, will obey God and keep his commandments. In fact, it says in Micah 7:18, who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellion of his people? He does not retain his anger, but he delights in loving kindness. You know, I wonder when the last day shows it. For the man who turns away from his sin, maybe in his teens, maybe in his older years, I wonder how the Lord may cancel grim visitation appointments that were on the calendar, as it were, in the lives of his children and grandchildren. And I wonder how many disastrous oak trees the Lord chops down for the man who planted them in his youth, but when he embraces the living God, God in mercy. Or how many thorns are shaken out of the bed of his grandchildren and great-grandchildren when he actually repents of his sin. I wonder, as the God who pardons iniquity and passes over rebellion. You see how, as Calvin says, the Lord partly terrifies us by threats, And he partly attracts us by sweet promises of love to keep us in the way of duty. So this is the enforcer of a gracious promise, theoretically explained, but now practically explained. One man who says this, he says, the vial of God's wrath drips sparingly, but the fountain of his loving kindness gushes liberally. And this is true practically on a personal level. If we're a man who loves God and keeps his commandments, this is a proof, an indicator, an evidence. Spirit of God dwells in us. We're the real thing. We're not a fake Christian, a counterfeit Christian. We're a real Christian. And for such, there is loving kindness given to thousands. Implications, the hymn, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, heaven. We've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Keep his commandments and love him. There is loving kindness to thousands, to generation upon generation upon generation. There is loving kindness to you if you love God and keep his commands. Not that you're meriting his favor, but that it's an evidence that you have his favor, that you're a real Christian, not a counterfeit Christian. You're not walking on the broad road, leads to destruction. You're on the narrow road. Who put you there? God. Who keeps you there? The Spirit of God. Loving kindness to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. And further practically, this refers to our posterity, our children and our children's children. We know how it's true that for Abraham's sake, his children were blessed. For David's sake, his children were blessed. You think of Augustine. Augustine, that wicked man who lived on theater and pleasure and immorality. For Monica's sake. Remember his mother Monica, who prayed for him? And for Monica's sake, Augustine was blessed. Susanna Wesley gave herself for all of her children. She has two children, great giants in the kingdom, John and Charles. For Susanna's sake, the children are blessed. I know of a man who came home recently to his son's 18th birthday. And as he was there, he thought, Lord, why me when I just speak with other men who are so grieved at their children's 18th birthday? How sad, how grieved. It's a gouge in their heart, the sorrow that their child has brought because their child is a fool. I thought, Lord, why? Why am I made to be different? Just a few days later, I had a conversation with that boy's grandma. And that boy's grandma said, you know, I'm older now, and even if I would go to a rest home, my job isn't done because I pray and I pray and I pray and I pray for those grandchildren. I wonder when daddies are rejoicing about their 18-year-olds or their whatever-year-olds, how it isn't often for grandma's sake, for great-grandma's sake, for great-grandpa's sake, that there is this strange, striking, arbitrary blessing. Now, there's no mathematical precision here, is there? There are sad exceptions. Many godly grandmas have grandchildren that tear their hearts out. But still, there is a profound sense in which there is abundant blessing for the seed of the righteous man. In this issue, practically speaking, we must consider that our education of our children, the way that they imitate us, education and modeling, these are the most reliable ropes conceivable for drawing in a child to Christ. Educating them in truth so that the next generation, living truth, so the next generation will be drawn in to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our words, our lifestyles are carefully scrutinized by children. And a good teaching and a good lifestyle are very effective hooks in the consciences of children that draw them in, next generation, to the Lord Jesus. Regarding the second commandment in particular, I'll give you an account of a man in church in Louisville. Two teens. Years ago, we had two teens. One was into drugs and full of folly, and the other was indifferent about spiritual things. He was going to a graven image church which focused in on entertainment and a glossy youth group with all of the fun stuff. And he was convinced that that's the only way my kids are going to be reached. until he took a plane trip into Albany, New York, where he sat at a bedside of a pastor who was dying of brain cancer. An old pastor said to him, "Lou, get your kids into a Bible-believing church that teaches the Word of God faithfully instead of all of that other glossy, fun stuff." He flew back, the pastor died, put his kids into the church which ministered with the Word of God faithfully. And now it's about 8 years later. And it was 2 years from that point where his drug-soaked son was saved. And his apathetic daughter, she was born again. And now they are two pillars in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will testify, "If I would have stayed in that graven image place, my kids were bound for conforming to the pattern of the world." We said, God used this profoundly to the blessing of my posterity and my children. It's very, very significant. Now in conclusion, let me just say this to you. I realize this wasn't much of a Christmas message. I know we sang earlier, it said, "Let every heart prepare him room." But maybe again, this was a pretty good Christian message. A Christmas message. Maybe the Lord is calling on you this day, whoever you are, to prepare room for the Lord Jesus Christ. But maybe the inn of your soul is so stuffed full and cluttered with all kinds of patterns of sin, ain't no room in your soul for the Lord Jesus Christ. And could it be that the Lord is calling upon you this hour to give a Christmas gift to your children and maybe even your grandchildren? Far better than expensive clothing or expensive toys. How about giving to them a calendar for their future life which is not cluttered with fatal oak trees and thorns and terrifying visitations from God knocking on their door? How about giving to them a calendar that is cluttered with blessings for the sake of their daddy, for the sake of their grandfather, for the sake of a great-grandfather? How about repenting? How about throwing out those sins? How about bowing down to the Lord Jesus Christ, inviting Him into the inn of your soul? Come on, let every heart prepare Him room this hour. God called you to be here this day, just before Christmas, to hear this message. Could it be that you would have a blessed idea for giving a holy, eternal gift to your offspring? So help you God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we trust it is true that some have been caught red-handed. And may it be that You would pull their heartstrings. May it be that if they would not be concerned about their own souls, they would be stirred by the souls of their children and their children's children. And Father, may it be that You would work even this strange motivation to cause them to clean house in repentance and come and worship the King, giving to Him the best of their frankincense and their myrrh and their gold. Please, Father, we ask that You would be merciful this hour. Keep us safe from these sins and golden calves. To the praise of Your name and to the good of our souls, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.